We're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Boy, if we could just engrave that on our hearts. We love him because he first loved us. Human beings are what is called sensual. We rely on five senses: seeing, hearing, touching, feeling, and tasting, to move about in this world. An infant, philosophically, is almost a perfect materialist. They only perceive and consider that which can be tested with the five senses. And the little baby crawls about life attempting to use all of his five senses to explore the world around him. And so we must keep him from putting little bits of leaves and things in his mouth. Now, as a baby grows older, he discovers the world of ideas. Relying on experience, he stops putting dirt in his mouth, because the last time he did so, he felt and tasted such a thing as bitter to his mouth, and he heard his mother making those unpleasant noises, and so he stopped, and perhaps he got spanked. And so dirt falls into the category of things that are no longer placed in the mouth. He has ideas of things not to be placed in the mouth, and he becomes less sensual and more thoughtful. And he discovers things like department store mannequins are not human beings, and even though they look like them, and cookies continue to exist even when they're under a dish towel. One of the neat moments in child's development is called object permanence. And you can take a cookie, and you can put it under a paper towel or a napkin, and as far as the baby is concerned, it's gone. Now, when they start to grow up, you can remove the napkin, and they see the cookie, and you put it back, and then they'll pull away the napkin, because, see, they're now not merely a materialist. They're beginning to discover the world of ideas, that things exist even when you can't see them or taste them. They become more realistic. And the baby begins to understand that things outside of himself have a real existence even when he cannot see them. Now, one of the extraordinary things that the Bible argues is that human beings have a soul, and that the soul can see, hear, touch, taste, and feel. The soul is not destroyable, and while the body changes and decays, the soul carries the person through life into eternity. Now, the problem is that the soul is immaterial and invisible. We can see the effects of the soul animating the body, and we can see the body as a tabernacle and dwelling of the soul, but we cannot see the spirit of a man. At the same time, just as the outward appearance of a house often tells us about the person who lives within it, so the body often tells us about the soul that is dwelling within it. And so this brings us to our text. John says, "No one has seen God at any time." Now, at this point, he's likely responding to the proto-Gnostics, who are claiming some secret knowledge. Perhaps they claim that they have seen God the Father. They now know greater things than the apostles, because, you see, the apostles had only seen Jesus. But the proto-Gnostics, they had seen God himself. But John reminds the audience that no one has seen God. When the Old Testament speaks of seeing God, both the Jews and the authors of the New Testament assumed that a person saw a portion of the glory of God, or they saw an angel. So Stephen says in Acts 7:30, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." So even Moses did not see God as himself. He didn't see God face to face. He could only see the passing hem of his glory. Because God is invisible in His being and is a spirit, He must be seen by His effects in the world, and He must be seen by the soul. And this is what John is now speaking about. What happens when the invisible God abides in a person? Well, he says, if we love one another, God, and remember this is the invisible God, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So one of the effects of the invisible God abiding in us is that we love one another. And again, John teaches us that our love for one another is a work of God. And when God comes and abides in us, a necessary work is that we love one another. And in some sense, we begin to see at least the effects of God. And then we find that if we love one another, His love has been perfected in us. And so the invisible God does this work in us that allows us to love each other, and then His love has been perfected in us. God's love goes out as His grace. And to some greater or lesser degree, all human beings experience God's love as grace. Yet there is also a sense in which God's love on the non-believer is imperfect. It is imperfect because, you see, the non-believer looks up at the rainbow and he thinks, oh, what a neat prism. You know, what a neat myth about Noah. But when the Christian looks up into the world and sees the rainbow, they see the promise to Noah that the world will never be destroyed. When the Christian sits down to a good meal and enjoys it, he knows, this is not my doing. This is not the doing of chance. This is God's provision to me. And so the non-believer experiences the love of God in an imperfect way. It's not imperfect because God's love is imperfect, but because the person who's experiencing that love isn't capable of recognizing what it is. So the non-believer experiences God's grace as the benefits of sacrifices to idols or chance or because of hard work. But the love of God within the Christian is perfected in that they love each other and they recognize the character of God and the character of their salvation. And so God's love pours down on all people, but it is recognized by the believer and perfected by God within the believer because they understand what it is and what it means. And so this is an objective test of someone abiding, of God abiding in someone. They love other Christians. They find the body of Christ attractive and lovable despite the fallen and confused state of those who live within the body of Christ. Even though God cannot be seen, the effect of His love can be observed among God's people in that they love each other. Now, while the main focus of this love is found in the local congregation, and that's why we covenant together, and that's why we love each other, and we practice church membership, there must also be a love of the entire body of Christ, historical and universal. Something that I've noticed is that Christians are often more willing to criticize dead Christians, and we need to be careful with that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look into the lives of those who have gone before us and say, no, look, he messed up here in his theology, or Calvin really should not have helped burn Servetus at the stake. We should not defend him for that. We might mitigate it a little bit, but we shouldn't defend it. But at the same time, we need to love all Christians, all people who hold to the same faith that we do. And we need to make sure that we love the church universal. And so we see that we need to be loving those people who share the faith with us, but who may not have the same practice. And sometimes they differ with us very radically on practice, even though they share that same faith. And we need to love them, because part of the outworking of God's love abiding in us and our love being, or God's love being perfected in us, is not only that we love the members of our local congregation or those who walk in the same practice that we do, but that we are able to recognize other Christians, both in history and in the church universal, and love them. Look with me in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, while the non-believer can look into the community of the church and he can see our love for each other, I think if a non-believer came to our church and saw us talking to each other and praying for each other and giving of tithes and offerings and supporting each other, they would say, well, there's something going on here. These people really do love each other. They might not recognize the author of that love, but it should be objective. They should be able to look in objectively and see our love. But the non-believer cannot see the Spirit of God within us. And to be completely honest, we can't see the Spirit of God within each other. I, as an elder in the church, I've been tricked. I've had people who've made a profession of faith and who've shown some fruit, and I've thought, yeah, that's the work of the Spirit. Only later to find out that it wasn't. And yet, the Christian, and I'm talking about the individual Christian, is given assurance of the abiding of God within us because he has given us of his Spirit. In other words, each and one of us ought to be comforted by the presence of the Spirit within ourselves. It is the Spirit of God that regenerates our hearts so that we might have faith. And so we know that the Spirit of God is working within us when we love one another. And this is so important to grasp. It is a miracle that we like hanging out with each other. And we should understand it that way. We should be so amazed by the fact that we've got a Michael and an Adriana and an Alan and a Tom and a Trent and a Jim and a Kieran and Warren, and that all of us are here together loving each other. That is a miracle of God. And that is an objective proof of God's work. Now the subjective proof in an individual level is that God stirs us up to love each other. Now not only do we love each other, but the Spirit of God it is the Spirit of God who teaches us to flee to God, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, we're told in Romans 8:15. When the Spirit of God comes, we are given an assurance of salvation by the Spirit. Now, this assurance will sometimes wax and wane, and the sureness of the knowledge and the recognition of the Spirit may ebb and flow, yet there is a knowledge that comes with the Spirit that will reassert itself as we are preserved in the faith. And that is part of what the community of the church is supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be assuring each other of our salvation. And so when we are tempted to fall into despair and question whether or not we are saved, if there is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, we're to come to each other and say, no, look at the work that God has done in your life. Look how he's allowed you to obey the Word of God and to persevere. And at the same time, we're supposed to be challenging each other the other way when someone's being presumptuous about their salvation and they're not showing it. And so we're to be working together in this regard. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, there are two ways to look at this verse. Good men disagree on this. And the first is that John is again speaking of the apostolic witness that he talked about in chapter 1. And the second is, and this is the one that I prefer, is that we have seen with the eyes of faith, or we have recognized with our heart, that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Now, I lean towards the second option is because the biblical writers often speak of the soul seeing and the soul tasting and the soul hearing. And given the context, I believe that John is saying that part of the work of the Holy Spirit is for our soul to see that which is unseen and to recognize that there is a God, the Father, and that he has sent Jesus Christ. Therefore, we take up the testimony that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We see within our heart that which we cannot see with our eyes. Now, last week in the Sunday morning sermon, we spoke of the different components of faith, knowledge or belief, trust, hope, and then overcoming the evidence gap. Not only is God the Father invisible in the physical sense, but we are historically separated from the events of Jesus' life. Sometimes this is called the great ugly ditch of history. We are distanced from the events. We are not eyewitnesses of the things that occurred in the gospel. I did not see Jesus break the bread of the Last Supper, and none of us witnessed either the resurrection or the crucifixion. And yet we believe these things. And Jesus and the apostles and John are aware of this problem. It's always amazing. It seems sometimes when you're talking to non-believers that they act like, oh, the problem of history, nobody thought of that until the German higher critics in the 1800s. Let me read to you something from Jesus. And this is Jesus speaking to Thomas. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. When the Holy Spirit comes to us, we are able to believe that which we have not seen and testify that Christ is ours and that He is sent by the Father. In other words, the great ugly ditch of history is leapt by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, allowing us to see that which we cannot see with our eyes and to believe that which perhaps we do not have a sufficient evidence of, in the sense of nailing down the historical accuracy of something, though I think that's certainly debatable. But this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It allows us to see that which we cannot see with our eyes. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, we know that the confession being spoken of here is not merely recognizing the historical fact of Jesus Christ. The first person to address Jesus as the Son of God is a demon in Matthew 8. The first person to mention the possibility that he was the Son of God is Satan in Matthew chapter 4. The person who has the Spirit, then, is not merely someone who correctly recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, but he is someone who loves other Christians and who loves the things of God and believes the words of the apostle and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. In this person, God abides. Now, one of the great differences between demons that confess that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christian that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God is that the Christian knows and believes that God loves him. The demon knows that God is one, but he trembles and he has fear. And you'll notice, by the way, that John is essentially unfolding the same argument that James is. Now, there are millions of people who believe that God is love, that God loves them salvifically, who are deluded. They are deluded because while they believe that they are accepted by God, they cannot know God because they refuse to hear the apostles, they refuse to love other Christians, and they refuse to give up their sins. They hate the God of John and Paul and Peter and James and Jude, but they love the God of their own imaginations. You see, that's why it's so important that we hear the apostles. So many people think that they're saved because they're loving a God who is not described by the apostles in the New Testament. They hate that God. And these people do not fear God because they do not know God. And yet, there's another group of people, and often these people are within the embrace of the church, who fear the holiness of God and the wrath of God. They have a fear of God as judge, even though they are within the church. And John has a word for them in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The Christian has now no fear of God's judgment because he is in right relationship with the Father. And so we are in this world. I'm sorry, I said that badly. The Christian has no fear of God because Jesus Christ is his mediator and has brought him into right relationship with the Father. Because all of the work that Jesus Christ did in his life, obeying the law perfectly and dying in pain for our sins. That's Jesus' position. So are we in this world. In other words, we have exchanged positions with Christ. And now when God looks at us, rather than looking at us as we are, he looks at the work that Christ has done for us. So even though we are trapped in sinful bodies and beset by the world, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus has taken on the condemnation we deserve. When the trumpet blasts, we may have boldness Because we love God and we long for the appearing of Christ. We do not and should not fear God as judge because our judgment has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Now, as an aside, John is not overturning the wisdom literature that says the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. We are to fear God as a father in correcting his children and as our creator, but we are not to fear him as a judge in the day of judgment. Those who can only see God as a father, or excuse me, those who can only see God as a judge have not yet been perfected in love. This does not mean necessarily that they are not a Christian. Rather, it is a reminder that we are in the process of being made perfect and that we might look more and more upon the Father as look more and more upon the Father as a kind parent and less as a judge as we become more and more perfected and we become more and more holy. Now let's look at our last verse together. We love him because he first loved us. I can think of no sweeter verse that teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation than this verse. If you have a friend who's never been brought to the doctrines of grace, hey, start at this verse. Don't start at Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Start here. Because here is the wonderful edge of it. We love him because he first loved us. We love God is in the present tense. Presently, we love God. And then we have a causal conjunction. And this is why I go over this stuff in Wednesday night. We have a causal conjunction. It tells us the cause of our love in the next clause. And that is because he first loved us. God's motive for our salvation was and is love, and we love because he first loved us. You see, the order of salvation is that we hate God, and God loves us anyway. And then God comes to us, and he teaches us to love him. What this means, then, is that biblical love, or godly love, is something that is added to ourselves. God's love makes it possible to hear the message of the apostles. God's love makes it possible to abide in God and to have the Holy Spirit abide in us. God's love casts out fear. It makes it possible for us to love each other. All of these things are related to our salvation, and all of these are caused by the fact that God loved us first. Beloved, we should not fear the judgment of God. If we have confessed our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him, because all of this is only possible if God has loved us. The security of our salvation is not our decision to follow after Jesus Christ. The security of our salvation is not any of our works, but rather it is this fact that God loved us and he sent his only son to die for us. What beautiful words. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might begin just to understand the very edges of the fact that you loved us. Lord, that you found our souls so precious that you came and regenerated them so that we might believe in you. And that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Lord, our souls would be worthless but for the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, paid for them. And that he has loved us so much that he has made us worthwhile and valuable. We pray, Lord, that we might go out together rejoicing in the fact that we are loved by God. And Lord, that we might love him so much that we desire to love each other and our neighbor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.